Good evening. The question that we are considering tonight from the Baptist Catechism is question 37, which we began a couple of weeks ago. Question 37 asks, what is adoption? The answer, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. So by way of review, we have already considered the first two parts of that answer. Number one, adoption is an act of God's free grace. Remember that an act is not a work. Those words are very important to take note of in our catechism. Our effectual call was a work of the Spirit. But justification is not a work, it's an act. And the same thing is true for adoption. It is an act, it is not a work. That is to say that God adopts us by the act of declaring us his children, but not for anything in us and not for anything worked in us, but on the basis of his free grace. So it's not as if God sanctifies us enough, and then when we are personally sanctified enough and well enough, then God adopts us. No, we reject that. Adoption is an act by which God declares us his children. Just as a reminder from Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 6, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasure of his will. Not according to anything in us. According to the good pleasure of his will. And all of this, then, is to the praise of what? The glory of our righteousness? Of our worthiness? No. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So, number one, adoption is an act of God's free grace. On the basis of grace, God declares us his children. And then secondly, by way of review, by adoption, we are received into the number. Okay, so the young bloods notwithstanding, who is a child of God? Is everybody a child of God? Are all the natural children of Adam the natural children of God? Are there any natural children of Adam that can be naturally the children of God? No. We should already know that we must deny this upon the doctrine of God's free grace. We have to answer no to that question. It's by grace and not by nature that we are sons of God. Now, when you think of this term, the number, you ought to think right away that it's indicating to us that it's not universal, that adoption is not universal. This term, the number, conveys the idea of it being a subset out of the larger population of humanity. There's everybody, but then there is the number. It's a limited number. So adoption is not automatic. It's an undeserved blessing and privilege which is limited only to those who are the objects of God's mercy. Right? So think about it. He didn't have to give your portion of sin and misery and condemnation to Christ, did he? And he didn't have to give Christ's portion of righteousness and reward to you. But he did, by grace, and by granting you an account and a standing before him in the righteousness of Christ, he then brings you into his household. All right? So, it's an act of God's free grace, and it is by adoption that we are received into the number. So there is our answer so far. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number. That's the how of adoption, which is free grace. And that's the what of adoption, being received into the number. But now we get to think about the privileges. All right. You'll notice the seatbelts in your pew, so fasten those seatbelts tightly. I might say, I'm now going to preach to you an 11-point sermon. And before you would have said, well, I never, but now you can't say that anymore. Number three, by adoption, we have a right to all the privileges Normally, a list would be like this would be tedious, wouldn't it? It'd be tedious. But think about what the list is. It's the benefits. It's the privileges of our adoption. Aren't you thankful that it's a long list? We could have probably made the list longer, couldn't we? Right? So it's not tedious. Don't think of it like that. This is something we ought to be very thankful that the list is this long, and we could even make it even longer. Okay, so number three, by adoption, we have a right to all the privileges. All right, so what is a privilege? A privilege is a benefit. By adoption, we are granted benefits. So Christ purchases our redemption. We become partakers of that redemption by the effectual application of what Christ purchased to us. That's applied to us by the Holy Spirit. That's done when the Spirit effectually calls us, when He enlightens our minds, when He renews our wills, when He enables us to call upon the Lord. And then we call upon the Lord, we embrace Him by faith, and everyone who is effectually called is justified. Now, the Catechism has mentioned these three benefits that we enjoy in this life: justification, adoption, and sanctification. Those are three benefits that we enjoy in this life. But when you begin to look at each one of those three, you then see that there's a list underneath each one of those of benefits. And that's what we're doing tonight with adoption. We're going to drill down a little bit into just the benefit of adoption, and we see it's like a treasure chest, and we lift the lid up on adoption, and it's not just a single gold coin at the bottom. It's full. It's overflowing with all of these gold coins, and this is what we're going to dig our hands into, all of this treasure, which is just in this box called adoption. It's full of privileges. It's full of benefits. Now, the list of 11 is a list drawn from chapter 12 of the Second London Confession on Adoption. These 11 benefits are listed out in that single paragraph, which is chapter 12. That's where the list comes from. So let's go through it. Number one, the first benefit, privilege of being brought into God's household, is He puts His name on us. Well, that just makes sense when you think about it as adoption, right? He puts His name on us. We did not come into this world with His name, but He brings us into His household and He gives us a new name. Now, Revelation 3:12, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, be careful with that image pillar, because sometimes in the Bible, pillar means something that holds something up. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, Paul tells Timothy. We hold up and we hold forth the truth. But pillar sometimes in the Bible is used as a picture of that which is steadfast and immovable. And that's the way it's being used here. Right? He who overcomes, God will make him a pillar in the temple of God. All right? So those who are the saints in the Lord, they are immovable fixtures in His temple. They're there forever. But He goes on. And he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Later in chapter 14, this is mentioned again in the book of Revelation. 14:1 says, Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, some of you are at least as old as me, and you remember, yes, the barcodes and the computer chips and this kind of thing being marked. Well, that doesn't work either way for the mark of the beast or the mark of the Lord. These are spiritual designations to be marked. And we don't have to go far. We don't have to go even out of the Bible to figure out that this is an imagery that's very old and well established in the Scripture. So what does it mean to have the Lord mark you with His name? Listen to this from Numbers chapter 6. And we've said this often as a benediction, but I want you to listen. Try to listen to it afresh. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. So the priests will bless the people. And this is what they will say. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But then it goes on. It says, so they, that is the priests, so they shall put my name on the children of Israel. When they give this blessing, what are they doing? They're marking the people with the name of God. And how are the children of God being marked? How are they being designated as separate from all of the other people in the world? They're being marked apart by his blessing and his keeping and his face shining upon them, his countenance of warmth and welcome, his grace, his peace. They're being marked by these things. So you shall put my name. Here's the identifying characteristic of the family. They're being marked as the priests give this benediction. So computer chips and barcodes, that doesn't really get close to it at all, does it? It really misses that. Now, another reference. That first one is from Numbers 6. The second one is from Deuteronomy 28. Listen to this marking. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 9. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then, after what? You walk in his commandments. Right? You walk in his ways. When the Lord has established you as a holy people, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. So there's this recognition that these people are marked out. They're identified. They have the name of God upon them. Well, how will they know? By holiness. By holiness. All right. So God puts his name on us. God marks us out as belonging to him. He changes our name, so to speak. The adopted child receives a new name. The child receives a new designation so that even those who are outside of the family can look and say, this one is different. This one is marked with this identifying characteristic. All right? So note from what we've seen so far that the one who is adopted is like a pillar in the temple. All right. Again, not the idea of holding something else up, but it's the idea of being immovable from the temple of the Lord. Now, a little parenthetical thing to think about before we go to number two. This talk about being given the name. Does it make you think of any one of the Ten Commandments? The name. Any one of the Ten Commandments? Are you thinking of the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's a word that means to carry or to bear the name of God. Doesn't that commandment assume grace? What does the commandment assume? That you're carrying his name. So it assumes grace from God has been given that anybody on this planet would be marked with his name in the first place. But having been marked with his name, we carry it in a worthy, fitting manner, not a vain way. Now, when you hear what is forbidden, that commandment, what's the first thing that comes to mind? You're probably thinking of using the name of God in such a way to communicate a curse, and that's certainly forbidden. But is there any other way that the name of God is carried or bared in a worthless manner? I'll give you a hint. We've already seen it from the scriptures, from the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy. Right? How are God's people marked out by his name? By holiness. Yes. By holiness. Walking in his ways and obeying his commandments. So, to be marked by his name and live an unholy life or have unholy speech, it's carrying his name in a worthless or vain manner. All right? God's name is granted by God. All right? His name is never stolen from him. He grants it. There's no identity theft in heaven. or on earth for that matter. There's no identity theft. Nobody steals God's name. God grants his name by grace. All right? There's no one on earth who takes the identity of God upon themselves by theft or by force. Having been granted God's name by grace, how do you carry it wherever you go? How do you carry that marking on your forehead? All right? We carry it by holiness. Okay, just another extra little thought there to think about this responsibility that comes with being marked with God's name. Number two, we receive the spirit of adoption. From Romans chapter 8, 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So we receive not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption. Thomas Watson says this, it is not enough that the child have life, but it must be led every step by the nurse. So the adopted child must not only be born of God, but must have the manuduction, that is to say, the act of guiding or the act of leading of the Spirit to lead him in the course of. I'm starting to detect a theme now. Isn't it interesting? Watson commenting on us being given the spirit of adoption. And where does he run to? He runs to this idea of the Spirit leading us in our adoption to the course of holiness. All right, so this makes sense and it fits with what we've already seen. How are the adopted children then led by the spirit of adoption? How will we be led by the spirit of adoption into these paths of holiness? We will be led by the Word. We'll be led by the Word. So the Spirit, by the Spirit, we are brought to life. By the Spirit, we are sustained in that life. By the Spirit, we are matured in that life as the Spirit brings the Word of Christ to us. So Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 say, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I'm sure you thought about why is he called the Holy Spirit? And what is then, we ask at this point, what is this course of holiness? What is this path of separateness which our feet are placed upon in the power of the Holy Spirit? Well, that leads us to number three. The course of holiness leads right to where? It leads right to the throne. Number three, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. There was once a time when the priests would enter the tabernacle or the temple, and once they entered behind the curtains of the holy place, it was illuminated there by only one source of light, which was the seven-branched lampstand, representative of the Holy Spirit himself. The way was illuminated by the Spirit. Well, we have access. When you hear that word, that's temple language. That is tabernacle language. We have access. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Stop. Do you realize how that sets that priest apart from all of the other priests? Because all of the priests of old, what did they pass through? They passed through fabric curtains to make their offering, yes? Was Jesus a Levite? No. Was he allowed to go into the holy place of the temple? No. He would have been breaking the law. He wasn't a Levite. But every priest, the book of Hebrews tells us, every priest has to make an offering. Does our Savior make an offering? Yes, but he doesn't pass through fabric curtains to make his offering. He passes through the heavens. All right, you see this sacrifice of fulfillment. See how much better he is. Okay, so we're considering this, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has not passed through curtains, but he's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, in light of how he makes his offering, in light of the fact that he identifies with us, and in light of the fact that he is sinless, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That privilege is only enjoyed by God's adopted children and nobody else. Nobody else comes before his throne. His Son, and only those who are held by the Son, and nobody else. That's your benefit. Francis Beatty said this, just as a child in the home has nearer access to the Father and may make his requests with more boldness than the servant dares, so in the enjoyment of the grace of adoption, the believer may come at all times with boldness to the throne of grace and make known his requests, assured that as an earthly father hears and helps his children, so the heavenly Father will hear and help his children. Your prayers are never bumping up against the ceiling, because Jesus didn't bump up against anything to forbid him making his offering. So we receive the spirit of adoption. Number three, we have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Number four, we are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Again, from that portion in the book of Romans. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. This is your benefit as an adopted child of God. So what do we do having come to the throne? What do we do there at the throne? So having come to the throne safely, we can speak and we can ask as children to their Father. Consider the throne of God. The fact that we were even allowed access. But having been granted access, having made our safe and bold approach by the Son, we come there and we now have the privilege of speaking and requesting as children to their Father. We do not come before the throne of the judge who sentences condemnation, but before the judge who has done two acts. He has justified and he has adopted. So when we come before the throne, we know that God has not ceased to be righteous, but for us, he will glorify his righteousness through the righteousness of his mercy through Christ. He is just, but what else is he? He's the justifier of those who have put their faith in Jesus. So when we come before this throne, is there boasting when we are before the throne? What does Paul say? No. No. What law excludes boasting? Is it the law of works? No. Boasting is excluded by what law? By the law of faith. A man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So we do not have bold access to the throne, being enabled to boldly boast of our deeds. We don't come before the throne and then cry out, oh, judge, give us what we have earned. We have bold access and we cry out, oh, Father. Oh, Father. So our status changes from standing before the judge as condemned to resting at home with the Father who loves us. Our status changes from standing before the bar of the judge who condemns to being at home with him who loves us. But it's not just a change in our status before God, it's also a change in our souls. Don't miss that on this point. It's not just that we are allowed to call him Father, but we are spiritually enabled. We now love to call him Father. Well then, having been granted access to the throne with the boldness of accepted and loved children, what then are we promised, having come to the throne and speaking to him as children to our Father? Number 5, we are promised pity. We are pitied. You are promised this benefit when you come before the throne of God and you say, Abba, Father. Number 5, we are pitied. From Psalm 103, let me read a little larger section of this. It's verses 8 through 14. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Think justification. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Those of you who are fathers, you know what it's like to have your pitiful child come before you and maybe they've made you a mud cake, you know. Or you've told them to go do something and the best that they can do is pitiful. What do you do as a father? Don't you look upon your child with patience and with tenderness, and you receive them to yourself with love? Don't you remember the frailty of your children as you bring those parental expectations upon them? Don't you have that sense of understanding about what the child is capable of? Now, that doesn't mean that you negotiate what's right and wrong with your child, but you bring this understanding of tenderness and patience and a readiness for this child to grow. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, because he knows our frames. He remembers that we are dust. Well, this is the one upon the throne. We make our bold approach. We cry out, Abba, Father. What do we receive from him? Pity, tenderness, patience, mercy. Our Heavenly Father is not cruel. Our Heavenly Father does not deal with us in harshness. Yes, he is our Father, but he's not brutal with his children. He pities us. Number 6, we are protected. We are protected. Proverbs 14:26. In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and his children will have a place of refuge. It is God who is our Father. Do you suppose he won't protect those that belong to him? Those of you who are parents, you understand this. Those of you who are any sinful parents here tonight, maybe a few. You being sinful, do you know how important it is to protect your children? Do you take that seriously? Well, if you being sinful know what that is in a little way, how much more him who is glorious in his holiness? And he is our Father. What must be said about the place of refuge that he provides for his children? So just how safe are we in his house? We are protected. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. David says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? What's the answer to that question? Nobody. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Who will break in to God's refuge and bother his children? The psalmist goes on. David goes on. When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though wars should rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Now, at this point, we ought to be thinking that maybe David isn't talking about a building. When he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father not only promises that he will protect us from threats, but he also promises to provide what is good for us. Would you like to know that, or what he provides for us? Well, let's look at the rest of the list. Number 7, we are provided for. We are provided for. Matthew 6 and verse 30. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of what? Little faith. So Jesus says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? Why do we worry in that way? What are we neglecting to remember when we are all worried about what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? What particular doctrine are we neglecting? How about the doctrine of adoption? Don't you remember who you are by grace? Don't you remember the place of refuge where you dwell? Don't you remember the throne that you have made your approach to? Don't you remember that it's pity that you have from him? O you of little faith, Jesus says, don't worry about these things. After all of these things, the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. You are in his house. Will he not provide you clothing? You're in his house. Is he going to forget to feed you and to give you whatever else you need in this life? Is he going to be an inattentive father? No. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Anybody among you? That's what Jesus is asking. Is there anybody among you who's going to do this? No, nobody does this. Nobody does that. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Is there anybody among you who does that? Nobody does that. Jesus says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We're promised provision. Number 8, we are chastened. You're thinking, wait a second, I thought we were talking about what God provides for us. Yes, we are. This is a good provision from our Heavenly Father to us, that our Father spanks us. That's good. That's a good provision. You remember playing out in the streets? That's what we used to do before iPads, right? We played out in the streets, we rode our bicycles, but there was always, you know, the one or two kids in the group that got away with everything. And you remember what you thought, if you were the kid that didn't get away with everything, you were the kid, you were afraid to go home if you had messed up. Do you remember having a sense of envy? You ever think to yourself, I wish I could have had his parents because he gets away with everything. Was that really a good provision for your friend? It wasn't. You remember that sense of envy? Why? His life is so much easier than mine. I wish I could have his life. You remember that sense of envy? What the Father gives us in chastisement is a provision for us. He's providing something good for us. From Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 5, it says, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons." Now, here's a quote from Proverbs 3. "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord hates, he chastens." Is that what the Bible says? "For whom the Lord has grown weary of, he chastens." No. "For whom the Lord has grown impatient with." "For whom the Lord just throws his hands up." No. "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? All right. So don't envy. When you look out in the world, don't envy those who are not chastened. Because what is that an indication of? That God's not their father. Don't envy them. Don't look upon the wicked and say, "Why? They just seem to prosper. They seem to have easy lives." Don't envy that. Remember, have a long-term perspective. I'm going to say some of these things, some of these same things again, probably this next Lord's Day. But if you're without chastening, that's not a good sign. But if you are under chastening, or if you're subject to that, that's an indication of the love of your heavenly Father. The book of Hebrews goes on to say, "But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons." Don't wish for that. It goes on, "Remember the purpose of your heavenly Father's discipline." It says, "Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they," speaking of our earthly fathers, "for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he," that is our heavenly Father, "he chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his," what? "Holiness." I think I'm detecting a theme here in the doctrine of adoption. It's a good thing, isn't it, for the Lord to work with us, our Heavenly Father to work with us, so that we may be partakers of his holiness. Isn't that what you want? If you've been given the spirit of adoption, that is what you want. That is what you desire. That is the new desire of your heart. Adoption sets us upon the path of holiness. And the one who has been effectually called says, "Yes and amen. I want to be made holy. I want to be a partaker of his holiness." And sometimes God has to spank us to get us there. Yes. No, I take that back. He has to spank us all the time. Yes. Okay. All right. Number 9, we are never cast off. Number 9, we are never cast off. We've already seen from Revelation 3 that we are pillars in his temple. We are fixtures in his house. And John 8, verse 31 says, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" Now, listen carefully to this interaction between Jesus and the Jews that he's speaking to. Right? "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, that word hung up, had a hook in it, and it really hung up in some of those people listening to him. So they answered him and said, because they're thinking about, hold on a second, freedom? You want to talk about freedom? So then they said, "We are Abraham's descendants." Now, where did they just go in their thinking? "We are Abraham's descendants." Where are they running to? They're thinking of household, aren't they? Are they not? Are they thinking of family? "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone," which was a dumb thing to say, but they said it anyways. But can we go back and... Okay. But it was a dumb thing to say. We are Abraham's descendants. Okay, we're in the family. What are you talking about? Freedom. All right? And have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide where? In the house forever. Jesus knows exactly where they've gone in their thinking. They're thinking house. They're thinking household. They're thinking family of God. Who are you to talk about? We're already in. What are you talking about? We're in bondage or we're enslaved. We're enslaved. We're in the house of God already. Do you know how we know? Because we have the blood of Abraham in our veins. But Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We are never cast off, but we abide forever, even as the Son himself abides forever. Number 10, we are sealed. We are sealed. There's a precious imagery that we should remember from the Old Covenant tabernacle. Daniel Hyde makes this point in his book, God in Our Midst. He has a chapter where he draws our attention to the table of showbread. There were 12 loaves. And you think of a loaf, it would have been like a round loaf, and they would have been stacked up there on the table. And a wonderful picture of this fellowship and communion meal between God and his people. But Daniel Hyde points out a little detail in that around the edge of the table, there was a lip. And he says the purpose of the lip was to keep the bread from falling off the table. And it's a wonderful way of communicating this picture of the safety of God's people in communion with their God. So number 10, we are sealed. We are promised preservation. This is a benefit that only belongs to the children of God. From Ephesians 1, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, do you know what it means to be sealed? If you're in the kitchen and you're canning, what do you hope happens with the top of the jar? You hope that it seals. Why do you hope that it seals? Because you want your food preserved. This is the idea. We are sealed unto preservation. Right? By the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which leads us to number 11. What is it that we have been sealed or preserved unto? And not by a canning lid, but by the Spirit himself. How good must that seal be if we are sealed by the Spirit himself? How wonderful is that? Well, it leads then to this number 11, we are sealed unto our inheritance. Number 11, we inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. One of my favorite descriptions of this comes from the book of Daniel, where Daniel receives this great vision of the kingdom and the Son of Man. And I'm just going to read Daniel 7, verse 27, which says, then the kingdom of this great Son of Man and the dominion of this Son of Man and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to, I love this, to the people. Now, let me read that again. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Wonderful prophecy of inheritance. The Son of Man is the one who wins it. He's the one who earns it. And then what does he do? He shares it. It's his inheritance. It's what he has earned by right. And then he turns to his people and he shares. And how much of it does he share with his people? I'll give you heaven in one word. Everything. Everything that's right. Everything that's good. Everything that's rich and glorious and wonderful is given to the saints of the Most High. Paul speaks to this again from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So if you are an heir of God, then what's in store for you? Okay, if you're one of my sons, what's in store for you? Well, I have this 5x8 utility trailer. I guess I'll give that to somebody. Somebody will get that when I die. I have two cows, which won't be alive, hopefully, when I die. I think they're going to be dead a lot sooner than that. I mean, I've got some old tools, you know. It's not a whole lot to speak about. But what if you stand to receive an inheritance from God? What's in store? We are heirs of God. That ought to make sense, doesn't it? It fits perfectly with this doctrine of adoption. We've been brought into his house, but not as slaves who get nothing. We've been brought into the house as sons, where we abide forever and where we receive the inheritance. It's Christ who receives the inheritance by right, and then he turns and he shares. So our elder brother has won it. He has earned it by right, by nature. And he then turns to all of his adopted brothers and sisters and he shares everything that he has won. He shares all this that he has earned with those who are the adopted children of God. Now, what does that mean? I don't even know. I don't even know where to begin. Other than to use the word, it's everything. It's everything that we will have that God is giving. All that is right, all that's good, all that's glorious and wonderful and rich, it belongs to us. We are inheritors of that. Think about what Christ earned, and he shares it with us. All right, well, there is our list, and I did keep my promise if that clock is correct. And again, this list of 11 things I took exactly in that order from chapter 12 of our confession on adoption. So there's our question, what is adoption?